So in the Gospel of Luke, obviously we have the accounting of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word gospel means good news. This is the good news according to Luke, a witness, one who traveled together with the Apostle Paul, who heard directly from the eyewitnesses themselves, and he is writing and reporting upon events that have completely changed this world forever. Okay? There is no person in human history more influential than the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no person upon which, you know, even our calendar is dated back to the beginning of Christ and his rule and his reign and the entrance of the new covenant into the world. And so Luke has sought to set down this orderly account. He is, of course, inspired by the Spirit of God so that his accuracy and his truthfulness is preserved for us, so we can trust what he says. And so this morning we're going to jump right in. And the best way to tell a story or a narrative is simply to tell the story. So we're going to go through and just read the beginning accounts here that Luke begins in Luke chapter 1. And then I'll offer some commentary as we go through. And of course, seek to see how this text applies to us here today. So Luke chapter 1, look with me in verse number 5 through 7. It says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years." So here we get a background. This is where Luke chooses to begin the story of Jesus. He actually begins back in the days of Herod. Herod was a king who ruled from about 34 to 4 B.C., and he was a ruler over the area of Judea. And he was known to be cruel to his enemies, but he was also a passionate builder. He commissioned the rebuilding of the Jewish temple in 20 BC. It wasn't finished until AD 66. He built a number of aqueducts, and there's a massive fortress, like a man-made mountain, a palace on top, called the Herodium, that is still there today. Herod wanted to make a name for himself. He wanted his name, the King of the Jews, to be an immortal name known throughout all time. And this is where Luke begins, with this king who is going to die and be no more, and with this temple that he's building that is going to be destroyed, because here comes Jesus, the true King of all kings, and here comes this new temple bringing this new covenant and this new age. And so the Gospel of Luke begins in the temple and then ends in the temple, when Jesus is crucified and when he raises from the dead. Now at the temple here at the beginning, we're introduced to a priest named Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. We learn a number of things about them. We learn that Elizabeth was also a daughter of a priest. She's a daughter of Aaron. We learn that they had no children. Elizabeth unable to conceive. And now they're both beyond their childbearing years. So the hope was gone. We also learn that this couple was righteous before God. They're described here as walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now we might read that and say, well, these are people who are just so holy, they don't even need Christ. They don't need forgiveness. They don't need salvation. But I'm talking here about blamelessness and to the commandments. It is not talking about a sinlessness, but it's talking about an upright character. These are a holy couple. These are not a couple giving themselves to sin. It's the same way that Paul described himself in Philippians 3. He says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. The righteousness of the law is not a righteousness in which someone can merit heaven. And so they understood this, and so did Paul. But because they are righteous, because they are blameless, because they are walking according to God's commandments and statutes, they are fit vessels for the master to use for his purposes. The same thing is said in 2 Timothy 2 about Timothy. Timothy, Paul says, flee youthful passions so that you might be fit for the master's use. God makes people holy and uses holy people to advance his purposes. And so he chooses here Zechariah and Elizabeth for something special. Now it says here also that Zechariah was a priest and he was of the division of Abijah. Now, there were 24 divisions of priests, and each division had about 1,000 priests, and they would come, and not only were all the priests there for all the festivals and the special days on the calendar, but for 2 weeks of the year, is that division would come and would offer the regular customary sacrifices for that particular week, and then they would leave Jerusalem and live somewhere else, but for 2 weeks they'd come down, and so it was Zechariah's turn, and so he would have been one of, 24,000 priests that God has chosen him and Elizabeth for this particular role. He's about to get this vision from an angel. But not only that, but he's one of 1,000 priests of his division that is chosen to actually enter into the temple and to offer incense before the Lord. And we're going to see that in just a moment, because this is what Zechariah was there to do. He had this honor bestowed upon him by lot, by draw, where he would enter the temple and offer incense. And when you entered the temple, you would, if you understand that the Jewish temple, they had this the most sacred place called the Holy of Holies. And there was a curtain, a thick curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And so the altar of incense, or the offering of incense, was in the holy place. So just outside the curtain. There are only three things in there. There was the menorah, this golden lampstand. There was the table that had the showbread on it. And then there was this offering where you'd burn incense. And it would be this big box that you'd pour the incense in top. And then there would be coals underneath that would heat that up and cause this aroma to go up to the Lord. And so it was Zechariah's task to come in. And he'd have about a gallon of incense and pour that in. And you would prostrate yourself, you'd offer up prayers to God, and then you would exit from that place. And upon exiting the temple, worshipers would gather at these special times of the day, one in the morning and then one in the afternoon. They would gather and they would be worshiping outside, offering up prayers to God as the priest was in there performing this service. According to Jewish tradition, some of these prayers were like this: God of mercy, come into your holy sanctuary and receive with pleasure the offering of your people. And then when the priest exited that temple, he would say this Aaronic blessing, the blessing of Aaron, that's found in Numbers 6, 24 to 26. He would say, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Okay, this is what's supposed to happen. So Zechariah was chosen, going to go in, bring the incense in, pour it in, say his prayers, come on out, and then on the steps of the temple, make this declaration to the worshipers who were gathered, who were waiting for him to do this. But this is not what took place. Look with me now in verse number 8. I'm going to read verse 8 through 17 in Luke chapter 1. It says, "Now while he was serving, Zechariah was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness. And many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.'" Okay, so Zechariah enters the temple to do his thing, and as he goes to offer this incense, an angel of the Lord appears to the right of the altar and begins to speak to him. And it says that Zechariah was troubled. He was frightened. Okay, which is probably, again, an understatement in the English language. The word there is terrified. Okay, it's almost like you can't move. You're so frightened, you're startled. Now, every time we see, angels appear to people, this is the first response. Fear. Terror. And why is there fear? Why is there terror? Because the angel is not described here in detail, but elsewhere we read angels described as these brilliant and radiant light is emanating from these people. And there's such holiness and such power, such presence there, that we as mere mortals and ones who are sinners are completely undone, thinking that we are about to be destroyed by this glorious creature. So Zechariah, a holy man, is no different. Fearful before this angel. But the angel tells him not to fear and speaks about this child that he and Elizabeth will have. And he shall be called John. And John in Hebrew means God is gracious. God is gracious. So God has heard your prayers and God is being gracious to you and he will give you a son. And not only will you rejoice, but many will rejoice at his birth. And the reason why many will rejoice, the angel continues, is explained in verse 15 through 17. If you notice there in verse 14, when the angel says, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth," verse 15 begins with the word "for." In other words, the joy and gladness brought to you and to many because of this child has a basis, has a purpose, has a foundation. There's a reason why this child is going to bring many joy. And I want to consider those reasons here this morning because it's important. Angel Gabriel took some time to explain this to Zechariah. And Luke took time to record it for us. So we know John is going to be a special child. That much is clear. But when he says "for" in verse 15, he follows that "for," that explanation of why many will rejoice at his birth, with four statements that begin with "he will." Okay, four times. "He will do this," and "he will do that." "He will," thirdly. "He will," fourthly. And we're going to look at those four things here this morning. The first is found at the beginning of verse 15. "He will bring many joy," verse 15, "for he will be great before the Lord." He will be great before the Lord. Now, we know there are individuals in history that name themselves or have the moniker associated with them of the great. You know, Alexander the Great, a great conqueror, a great general. Herod, King Herod here, was also called Herod the Great. Okay, not to be referred with his son later, Herod Antipas, who was there at Jesus' death and crucifixion. This is Herod the Great. This is his father, who had the entire kingdom before it was divided up into four. Okay, so there are monikers given to people who are called great because they're rulers and they're esteemed among men or they're known for their military prowess or their cruelty. But John wasn't considered great by his contemporaries. He was a spectacle. They went out to the desert to see this crazy man who dressed in camel's hair and ate locusts and honey. Who out and preaching about repentance. What is this guy doing? He's getting into following and he even would dare to come and to poke the bear and to say, "Herod, you're wrong for marrying your brother's wife." Why would he do such a thing? John was not considered great by the religious people that were around him. But John was considered great, it says here, before the Lord. It was in the eyes of God that John was great. He wasn't looking for the applause or the approval of men. He wanted to be great before God. And may this be a testimony to all of us. You know, we get so sucked in our day and age of wanting the approval of others. Of wanting them to love us and wanting them to look upon us and with favor and to like us and to approve of us. Oh, that's not greatness. To be great is to be esteemed by the Lord. To do what's pleasing to Him. John is one of those who was so peculiar and strange in this world, but was great in the eyes of the Lord. That's the first reason why they'll be rejoicing at his birth. Secondly, look also in verse 15. It says, "For he will be great before the Lord." And it continues, "And he must not drink wine or strong drink." And here's the second one. "And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Okay? He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He'll be great before the Lord. He'll be filled by the Holy Spirit. And what is this referring to? Well, right before he says he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, the angel tells Zechariah that John must not drink wine or strong drink. Now, some have thought this was part of a Nazarite vow where you stay away from liquor, also let your hair grow and you don't go around dead bodies and other prohibitions that are connected with that vow. But nothing else here is mentioned. We also have instructions of priests in Leviticus 10:9, which says this, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. So priests and their sons were not to drink wine or strong drink. Now the reason why this prohibition against wine or strong drink, alcoholic beverages, intoxicating beverages or substances, and then when he says, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, is because those things, alcohol and those substances, they control you. They have an intoxicating effect. And so rather than being controlled by these substances of wine and strong drink, John is going to be a man who is controlled by the Holy Spirit. Same parallel is put to us in Ephesians 5:18. When the Apostle Paul writes this, he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled by the Holy Spirit. Okay? But be filled with the Spirit, he says. So don't be controlled by wine. Be controlled by the Spirit of God. And so John here is going to be one, even from his mother's womb, be filled, controlled by the Spirit of God. He will live his entire life devoted and controlled by God, used for his glorious purposes. And yes, for him, it meant that he had his head cut off before the end of his time. But he was devoted to the Lord, and he was used of the Lord. Here's a reminder for us, because we are all controlled by something. Every single one of us. We're not as free as might think we are. There's a lot of things that are pulling us to the life, or the right or the left, or front or back, or up or down. There are many things that pull at us. And we'll be controlled, and we'll go start going one way, and it might be the approval of men. It might be the applause of others. It might be substances. It might be sex and lust. It might be money. It might be power. It might be a desire for control. And these things consume us and control us. But we'll bring joy to our own soul, and we'll bring joy to others, and rejoicing to others is when we are controlled by God, and we are filled by His Holy Spirit. More and more, God is having His way in us. John here will be great before the Lord. Secondly, he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the third he will, look at verse number 16. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. A shorter way to say this is that John will be used in such a way that the children of Israel, the people of Israel, will repent. John was a preacher who preached repentance. He baptized people with a baptism of repentance, calling them back to God. Okay, to turn to God. Repentance is not just a breaking of a bad habit. Okay, I don't sin anymore, I don't speak the foul language anymore, so I've repented. No, repentance is not just you've stopped stealing or you've stopped cursing, but rather now you're giving and you're blessing God with your lips. Okay, you are now turned towards God. There's a change in direction in your life where now you live for Him. And so John will be used to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will be a preacher of repentance, and his preaching will have its effect. Same as what Jesus preached. He said, repent and believe the gospel. That summarized Jesus' preaching. And when John here is spoken of him, that he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and when Jesus and the disciples began to preach repentance is not just a turning back to God as if You know, as if you were following God in your youth, and then you kind of got off track, and now you need to repent and go back and do those things that you were doing. It may be. But the call to repentance goes to everyone, whether you were religious or not. Whether you are here and you have no religious inclinations in your mind whatsoever, the call is still to repent. The call is still to turn to God, because all of us are creatures. We're made by God. He's fashioned us according to His purpose and His design, and He holds us to account. We owe our life to Him, our existence to Him, our allegiance to Him, our worship is owed to Him. So He calls us to repent, to turn, and find our delight not in sin, but in Himself. And so John will be used to call people to God. And that will bring rejoicing to many. That's the third "he will." The fourth one. Look at verse 17. "And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Okay, we got some pronouns here. He and him. So he is obviously talking about John. He will do this. And he will go before him. So who is him here? Well, the closest, the nearest antecedent is actually found in the verse of the end of verse number 16. When it says, "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And John will go before him," who? "The Lord their God, in the spirit and power of Elijah." This is so important. Because, as I mentioned last week, there are some who think, well, these Gospels just deify Jesus over the centuries and over the millennia until we get Jesus who He is now. But right in the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, Luke records here that the angel Gabriel speaks to Zechariah and says, "John will go before the Lord his God." Jesus Christ, God Himself in human flesh, is coming. John is going to go before Him as the forerunner. So this presents Jesus as truly God and truly man. And second, it says that John is going to go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now what could that be referring to? What does it mean that John is going before in the spirit and power of Elijah? Elijah was a prophet that lived 800 years before these events. So what does it mean that John is going to go forth in his spirit and in his power? If you're familiar with Elijah as a prophet in the Old Testament, he was a prophet to the northern kingdom, a kingdom that never had a good king, and a kingdom that was full of apostasy. They had turned from the Lord, and they had brought in all of these false gods and false religion. The prime example of that is Baal or Baal that they brought in and they worship. And at Elijah's time, Ahab and his wicked wife, the queen Jezebel, were on the throne. And as Elijah ministered at that time, he was calling the nation back to God. He was one of these lone voices that were calling people back to faithfulness. And you have this good showdown where they doused all the water upon the sacrifice and then called down fire from heaven. And then after that, killed these servants, these priests of Baal. Elijah was the one who shook things up. And so here, John is saying he's going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He's going to come in a time when the nation has lost its way. When Jesus describes the temple, you remember when he cursed the fig tree because it wouldn't bear fruit? He did that because that fig tree was a picture of the temple and that religious system. It was dead. No fruit here. And so John comes like Elijah to call a nation back to God who has lost its way. He will shake things up. He will expose idols. And people will be converted. He comes in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. Now, not only is there similarities between John's ministry and Elijah's ministry, but actually there's prophecies that predicted Elijah, one like Elijah, who was going to come before the Messiah came. And I want you to turn there. You don't have to go far. If you turn back right before the Gospel of Matthew, okay, New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, right before that, you're going to find the Old Testament book Malachi. Okay, the very last book in the Old Testament, Malachi. So keep your finger in Luke 1. Turn back to Malachi. And I'm going to read the first verse in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, verse number 1. And Malachi is writing this about, 450 years before these events. Okay? It's a while ago. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So here comes this messenger who will come before me. Who? The Lord. Come before God. Now look in chapter number 4 in Malachi. I'm going to read from chapter 4, verse number 1 to verse number 6. These are the last words of the Old Testament before we get to the new. Malachi 4, starting in verse 1, it says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out like leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the father to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." End of the Old Testament. And then comes the dawning of the new. Here comes John in the spirit, in the power of Elijah. Here comes the one who has fulfilled this. Here is the one who is coming to warn the nation of judgment. If they do not repent, oh, they will be destroyed. But there is salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he come preaching. And if you notice, back in Luke chapter 1, you can keep your finger there in Malachi 4. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, when he says, "He will go before him, the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elijah," it says, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." Almost an exact quotation of Malachi 4, verse 6. What we see here, as the angel Gabriel describes to Zechariah, after it says in verse 17, "He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah," he describes what that looks like, to turn the hearts of their fathers, of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. The very thing that Malachi has prophesied, that the Lord spoke through him, John will do. He will prepare the way for God to come. Now I want to look at this in a little bit more detail. Okay, we finished the four "he wills." But then we have further statements of purpose. So in verse 17, it says, "He will go before him in the spirit of power of Elijah." We have three purpose statements. One, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Secondly, and to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And thirdly, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Okay, and these are parallels with what God prophesied through the prophet Malachi. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Okay? And when he says here, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared, John's ministry was not like the ministry of the prophets of old, calling people back to the old covenant. He was preparing them for this new covenant. He was preparing them for Christ and for this dawn of a new age. Okay? So I want to look at these phrases. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and thirdly, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Notice the first one, it says, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. What does that mean? It implies, as part of John's ministry, is that of a forerunner before the Lord Jesus Christ, that his ministry is going to bring reconciliation to families. The hearts of the children will be turned towards their fathers, and the hearts of the fathers will be turned towards the children. And even more than that, with a call to faithfulness in God, a call to prepare your way, to prepare the way of the Lord, so that you would not come under judgment, that you would not be an evildoer. That reformation that John is calling people, that repentance that he's calling people, does not just affect you personally and your personal sin. When reformation comes to a person, it changes not only their own heart, but it changes their home. Fathers, their hearts are turned towards their children. Suddenly, fathers who had neglected their role as servants in their household, neglected their role as ministers in their own household, when they hear this message of repentance and when they're touched with it in their heart, their hearts are turned towards their children. And they begin to practice the very things that are commanded in Scripture in Deuteronomy 6 and Ephesians 6. To teach your children when they rise up, when you walk in the way, when you go to bed. To religiously educate your children, to raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. John will be used to call people back to God, which includes calling them back to God in their home, in their families. If repentance does not lead to change of who we are in our home, then repentance has not gone far enough. Our society has gotten to where it is today, a godless society. A society where drug use, where depression, where anxiety is on an exponential rise. You know, even when you think of pills like antidepressants, you know, we're supposed to be rich and prosperous and have all our needs met, but yet there are more people than ever on these kinds of drugs because we're having a hard time coping. But yet we live lives of so much ease and comfort compared to previous generations. What is wrong with us? Our society continues to fracture, and there's so much great pain and there's so much suffering. And I think that the root cause of it is ultimately a change of thinking, a change of gods, a change of religion, a change of laws. And the instrument by which that has so successfully permeated all areas of our culture has been the school system. From higher education's of institution all the way down to the bottom grades, it filters right down. The minds of the children are turned towards godlessness. Our schools have been pulpits for a false religion. The idols of Baal have been proclaimed in the minds of the children, and now we wonder what happened to our society. There's been a change of law, a change of gods, a change of worldview. And so when repentance comes, fathers, parents will disciple their own children. They will raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They will see the evil and the wickedness around them, and they will take responsibility for their own children's education. And it's not that Christian schooling saves or is the answer to all of our problems. It's the heart of the father that is now turned towards the children. And this is not just a religious education. This is a graciousness in discipleship, in a mentorship, in a loving care, in teaching the word and worshiping together with the family. It is a matter of the heart. And so when repentance comes, there's a concern for family, a family that loves and serves God. John's ministry will have this effect. I've said before that during the time of the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening had its... It was more man-made. But the First Great Awakening, when George Whitefield would go through towns in America and begin to preach the gospel and people were being saved, at one time it was all just debauchery in the streets. But then you could walk through the streets of Philadelphia and hear the homes singing psalms through their windows. Family worship was restored through the preaching of the gospel because repentance had reached the heart. So John will be used to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. It'll affect the home. He continues and says, John will be used to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. So it will have its effect in the family, in the household, and will also have its effect to the rebellious and to the disobedient. They'll be turned. The foolish will be made wise. The rebellious will be made obedient and righteous. Repentance will have that effect as John goes forth and preaches It'll touch the heart. It'll be seen in attitudes. It'll be seen in words. It'll be seen in actions. And lastly, he says, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. To make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Not just individuals, not just the home, but entire society prepared for the Lord. That's what John will be used to do. To prepare a people for the new covenant, for the coming of Christ. And in Malachi 4:2, it speaks about those people who are prepared, who are not coming into judgment at the return of this great king, but who say, those who fear my name, it says in Malachi 4:2, the sun, speaking of the sun of the above, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Those who are prepared for the Lord's coming will rejoice. Salvation dawns. It is here. The new covenant is here. Forgiveness of sins is here. The Lord is here. And a people rejoice because their hearts have been prepared to meet him. So all of this is told to Zechariah about John, later called John the Baptist. Now, how does Zechariah respond to this? We've got to continue the story. How does Zechariah respond to this? Look at verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Essentially, what Zechariah is saying, are you sure you got the right guy? I'm old. My wife is old. This is not happening. Can you give me some kind of sign? You know, so essentially what we see in the New Testament is over and over when people ask for a sign, God doesn't give it to them. Because their asking for a sign is a sign. It's a sign of their unbelief. It's a sign that they don't actually trust God and believe him. And look how Gabriel responds. Look at verse number 19. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Okay, Zechariah, here is your proof. You've just seen an angel. And I'm standing in front of you. I dwell in the presence of God. Do you know who I am? I'm Gabriel. Like, you think that's not within God's power to do this to you? You know, the name Gabriel means, in Hebrew again, the name Gabriel means God's mighty one. Okay? I am Gabriel. I am God's mighty one. And you're wondering whether God and me, his messenger, and used to do his bidding, whether your wife can get pregnant and bear this child. You want a sign about this? Do you know who you're speaking to? And then he continues, verse 20. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. So the angel Gabriel brings judgment upon Zechariah because of his lack of faith. Here's Zechariah, a holy man, blameless according to the law, yet stumbles for this angel to believe what he's told him. And because of that, there's consequence. You can't speak until these things come to pass. There's your sign, Zechariah. Now, isn't this a challenge for us today?
Yeah.
You know, we might be holy like Zechariah, and blameless and righteous according to God's statutes and standards. And yet, we're given so many promises that we doubt. And we lack faith. Even the righteous doubt. Even the righteous lack faith. But what's so encouraging about this is that God's plans don't rest on Zechariah's faith. God's plans don't rest on your faith or my faith. If they did, none of his plans would come to fruition. Okay? God's plans cannot be thwarted even by a lack of our faith. And they're not going to be thwarted here. You know, there are movements like the Word of Faith movement, other prosperity movements, who say, well, God can't work unless you get it right between your ears and have enough faith. That's not scriptural. God accomplishes his purpose. And what we see is so many struggle with faith, us included. And yet God will still be gracious to Zechariah, even though he lacks faith. But he doesn't escape consequence. And so he'll be mute until this baby is born. Now you remember when the priest came into the temple and offered the incense and then was to pray and then walk out, he was supposed to stay on the steps and say this blessing to the people who were gathered. Well, that's not what happened because Zechariah can't speak. So look at verse 21. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, they were expecting him to speak, but he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. So this great privilege of offering up this incense and coming out and pronouncing this blessing was a bit derailed. Not just by the angel Gabriel, but by his lack of faith and this ensuing judgment upon him. And so he did his best to try to communicate to the people with his hands. But at the end of that week, he made his way home with Elizabeth. Now, regardless, as I said, regardless of Zechariah's doubt and the consequence to him, God's plan still comes to pass. Look at verses 24 and 25. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." Okay. Elizabeth conceived, but she kept herself hidden for 5 months. Text doesn't say why, it's unclear. But most likely, at 5 months' time, you're showing. And so Elizabeth, maybe herself, was racked with doubts about whether this is true or not, but after 5 months, she's showing, and now feels she can go and tell this good news to those that are around her, saying that the Lord has done this great work to her and has removed her reproach among the people. Now, why does she use those words? Well, it testifies to the great importance that Scripture puts that when husband and wife come together, they have children. And to live in her society, it was reproach if a woman was barren, unable to have children. See, the same thing in Genesis 30 with Rachel when she finally had a child. She says, "God has taken away my disgrace." So Elizabeth here is glad, she's overjoyed, and begins to speak about what the Lord has done to her. So Zechariah's doubt did not thwart God's plan. Zechariah's doubt did not prevent God from showing grace to him and to Elizabeth. But rather, God removed her dishonor, removed her disgrace, and lavished her with honor, lavished her with grace. That not only would she be a mother in her old age, after praying for years for a child, but that she'd be mother of this forerunner, this man who would preach repentance and would call the nation back to God and be used of God to usher the way before the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, what an honor. What grace, what favor. Undeserved, unearned. They never thought this was possible. But it shows God's sovereign, powerful grace. Now, as we make it to the end of this text, we're not going to continue any further here this morning. But I wanted to think about more how these events speak to us and what we must learn from these events. Because the point of going through these narratives of Scripture can sometimes get lost on them. We can think, well, these narratives of Scripture, so, you know, we learn a little bit about Zechariah and about Elizabeth and about John the Baptist and about the angel Gabriel. But we might miss this whole narrative, and all the narratives of Scripture are about God. And so the text here is revealing something to us about God. God is being made known here. I want to make sure we don't miss that. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to share just five things briefly about what this text teaches us about God. Five things briefly this text teaches about God. First, we learn about God's timing. God's timing. God spoke through Malachi, like I said, about 450 years before he sent the angel Gabriel to Zechariah. God's timing is not our timing. We might be looking at this and say, okay, Elijah was there about 800 years before, and then Malachi about 450 years before, and then he prophesied that John would come, and it's been about 2,000 years, so God's timetable is just really long. And that's one application we can take from it. But in another respect, what Zechariah experienced is that even though that prophecy was given 450 years ago, it came true in his day. It was for him. And so much of Scripture was written so very long ago, but yet it is for us here today. God's work and God's timing, we don't have a full understanding of how it all comes together. But we know that God's promises are for today. They come about today. So we don't know what God might be doing today, but we're called to be prepared for it. So think about God's timing here and the prophecies and predictions and when these came through and sometimes separated from hundreds or even thousands of years. Are we ready for God to do a work in our day? Are we prepared right here and right now for God to start pouring out some of these lavish promises we read about in Scripture? Are we ready for a great wave of repentance and revival and for the Spirit to be outpoured here? Are we looking for it? Are we yearning for it? Are we praying for it? Are we ready? Are people prepared? Are we living as if God's time may come now? Are we living that He might judge and He might judge now? Are you living as if He might call you out of this world now? There was a time a few years ago where I preached a message in Easter on Sunday morning. And it was a warning that our life is still very short. And we had a member of our church die in a car crash that afternoon. We don't know. Are we ready? Are we a people prepared? Prepared for God to have His way in our life. That's the first thing. God's timing. He just breaks into this world whenever He chooses to. Secondly, we learn here about God's plan. About God's plan. Learn about God's timing, learn about God's plan. God's plan will come about. It cannot be thwarted. He announces it, and it comes to pass. Even if people doubt, even if people try to work against Him, He announces it, and it comes to pass. Isaiah 46, starting in verse 9, says this, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, being about a person there, a man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. God orchestrates history. He accomplished His purposes. And we see that here in this text. And so a remembrance that God's plan will come to pass and will not be thwarted brings great comfort to God's people. It talks about how the sun comes down upon them and they rejoice and they leap like these young calves out of their stalls. Okay? They're longing for God's plan to come to fruition in the here and the now. And also God's plan coming to fruition brings terror to the evildoer and to the wicked. Because it's the day of judgment. God's plan will come about. Thirdly, we learn here about God's warnings. When God's plan is revealed, it comes with warnings and with promises. And we learn here about God's warnings. In verse 33 in Luke chapter 1, it speaks about Christ and says, He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end. That's God's plan. He is building His kingdom. And with that proclamation of a kingdom comes a warning that those who are opposed will be crushed. They'll be shut out of the kingdom. They'll be destroyed by the king. The Bible speaks about warnings of hell, of the lake of fire, of final judgment. And those warnings are given in love. Those warnings are given so that people might flee from the wrath to come. That they may run to Christ. The time to make peace with Christ is now. And so when God ushers forth His plan and even tells us beforehand, like He does with John, He's giving people an opportunity to repent and to turn to God. The kindness and the patience of God, it says in Romans 2, is meant to lead us to repentance. And so when Jesus, the most loving one, warns about hell more than any other prophet, He's doing so because He's loving people. And so with God's plan being made known, with that comes warnings. And I pray that we, as God's people, called to be the pillar and support of the truth, the ones who know the Word, who have the Word, that we might be heralds of God's plan and of God's warnings. That no people around us may go unwarned about the danger of ignoring God and not turning to Him in repentance and faith. Oh, may it not be said of us that the people in this community, they were never warned about the wrath of God to come. They were never warned about this coming day of judgment. They were never warned that every single person will stand before God. If we won't warn them, who will? And so with God's plan comes warning, and it's gracious to pass on these warnings so that people might heed them and turn to Christ. And if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I pray that you would heed the warnings in a text like this. That for those not prepared for the Lord will face judgment. And with these warnings of God's and God's plan also comes God's promises. That's the fourth thing. So God's plans. So God's timings, God plans, God's warnings. And then fourthly, God's promises. God's plans not only bring forth warnings, but they also bring forth promises. Elizabeth here was overjoyed because she received grace and her reproach was taken away. God promised her a child, and a special child like John the Baptist. God's plan always includes promises to His people, promises to prosper, to bring healing, comfort sorrows, to bring joy, and ultimately peace with God. Ultimately forgiveness of sins. To have our tears wiped away and receive new bodies and to enter God's eternal kingdom and to be with Him forever and ever in eternal joy. Joy in Him. What a great promise that is with God's plan. And so we have to ask, are we living as if God's promises are true? Are we living as if God's promises are true? What did Elizabeth do when the promises of God came true in her life? Verse 25, thus the Lord has done for me. Okay? She kept herself hidden, and then she goes and declares, look what God has done for me. When was the last time, because we have been recipients of God's promises, have we declared to those around us, look what God has done to me. Look, He saved me. He's forgiven my sins. Oh, He's given me a lovely wife or a loving husband. He's given me these children. He's given me this church family. Oh, I was able to worship Him today. Look what the Lord has done. Amen. Maybe go forth and pronounce and announce God's promises. The Lord has sought us and He has bought us. He's blessed us in so many ways. And as His promises come to pass, we must, like Elizabeth, speak God's promises. The ones that are ours and the ones that God is still yet to deliver upon. And then fifthly, the last thing we learn about God here is God's people. God's people. We see here how God is working to redeem a people. He sent John to make a people prepared. He says that Jesus' kingdom will have no end. And His kingdom is made up of kingdom citizens. We're going to see the birth of the church in the beginning of the book of Acts. God is working to redeem a people. God's plan is not to redeem individuals in isolation, but to save individuals and then to bring them together into a community of faith. A covenant community. We have so many one another's in Scripture. So many things that you can't obey the Bible unless you are with other people. You can't obey the Bible unless you are part of a church that loves one another, that practices hospitality. These are things that God requires of us, and these are things that He is doing when He saves a people. He's making a new society, a new man is called in Ephesians 2. One not defined by color, ethnicity, or status, or any other thing else. But we're connected to one another through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're marked by repentance, by righteousness, by wisdom. By this people who is prepared to receive God's promises. So as we see God in this text, as we see His promises, as we see His plans, as we see the people that He is making, oh, may we rejoice in Him. May we tell others of Him and worship Him. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank You for Your word this morning. God, we thank You that You are a God who declares the end from the beginning. We thank You that You tell us what You are going to do so that when it comes to pass, we know it's all You. Oh God, we thank you that you have said you will build your church. Oh God, how we so desire that here and now in our time. Oh God, your purposes are coming to pass regardless of the amount of faith we have. Oh God, we pray that you would increase our faith, increase our love for you. But God, we pray that you would fulfill your promises, your purposes in us, so that we might declare your greatness on what you have done. Oh God, fill us with love and worship towards you, towards one another. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.